Let's turn to the book of Jude. Now, the book of Jude is a controversial book in the first century, in the third century, in the fourth century. And I'm not going to get into the controversies, but I've been blessed by this book just recently. And on one hand, I hate to read it, but that's a terrible thing to say, you hate to read the Word of God. So I'm going to read it, okay? Jude, the servant, I mean, I hate to read it for the sake of time. That's what I mean. I love reading it, but for the sake of time. But so I'm going to read quickly. Try not to let your mind drift. If your mind drifts, kind of do like this and say, okay, where are we? What are we talking about? Actually, what I want you to look for is, what are the highlights? Think about going to a baseball game. 9 innings of mostly sitting there, not doing too much, boredom. And but every once in a while, there's a what? A stolen base. Or every once in a while, there's a passed ball. Every once in a while, there's an argument with the umpire. You know, real action. Once in a while, there's a triple. The triple, they say, is the most exciting play in baseball. Home run's not that exciting. You hit it, he walks around the base. But a triple, is he going to get there? The ball's bouncing around the outfield. Is he going to throw him out in time? And, you know, the guy runs around, usually slides in for a triple, and it's an exciting play. But that's one of the rarest plays in baseball. So in the evening news, you get what? The highlights. You're not going to watch the whole baseball game again. You're going to get about 60 seconds of the best plays. You're going to get 4 plays. So all of the scripture is deep and powerful and fascinating. But as we read through this, what in your opinion are the highlights? Okay? What are the highlights of the book of Jude? Ready? Go. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Typical greeting. Small note there. Jude does not say he's the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't say he's the son of Mary. He says he's the brother of James. We believe this to be James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Very significant director and apostle in the early church. So this would be Judah, or in Aramaic, Judas, the half-brother of Jesus. Not insignificant in that way, but that's not his claim to fame. He calls himself the servant of Jesus and brother of James. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the coming common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men that are crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Remember that? There were the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. And he hath reserved them to an everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. How about remember Sodom and Gomorrah? The cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people, he's referring to the filthy dreamers and the people crept in unawares and the false teachers, he says, but these speak evil of the things that they don't know. They just know them naturally, like brute beasts. In those things they are corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward. They have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. They're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all of them that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's the record in the Bible of the most times ungodly is used in one verse, right there. Clearly, an indictment on the ungodly. He goes on to describe them, verse 16. These are murmurers. These are complainers. They're walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words. They have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they're politicians. I'm sorry. Don't want to be too negative on politicians. We need godly politicians. But we do see people in the spotlight like that, don't we? Their mouth speaks great swelling words, and they care what people think and how they admire him, so they can get an advantage. Interesting. Okay, little switch here, verse 17. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told us there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves. They're sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion and make a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto them, and unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Okay, God bless this word. God bless the reading of his word. We're not going to do an exegetical complete study on Jude. I think that would take probably 3 or 4 sermons, maybe more, depending how deep you want to dig. But I'm looking at a couple highlights. As I read that, I know this is church and a sermon, but I'm going to take a little bit of a Sunday school forum teaching from the congregation here. Give me a highlight that you saw. Someone give me a highlight. I told you to look, so now you have to respond.
I noticed there is a call to remember past examples of history.
Yes.
What God did with how he saved people out of Egypt, but then condemned that just because they were saved out of Egypt didn't exempt them from.
Exactly. Exactly. If I'm doing the highlights, I would say the Book of Jude. Nice historical synopses going on here. We've got Egypt. We've got Cain. Look at Korah. For angels, that's correct. Balaam, that's kind of a highlight here, isn't it? For a short, 25 verses, he covers a lot of Old Testament ground. The body of Moses, Sodom and Gomorrah. I would say, again, verse 5, Ben mentioned, I will therefore put you in remembrance. We don't use those words, but this is how we would say it. I'm reminding you. You have children? How often do you remind them? Levi gets reminded every day. Now, Levi is sharp, so he doesn't need too much. Probably Luke needs a little more. But we need reminding, isn't it true? Amen. I'm glad you agree. So when mom and dad are telling you to do something, buddy, you think, okay, I heard that. I've got to be reminded. Jude is looking at us and saying, hey, you need reminding. You need reminding. The treasures of the Old Testament are these historical records of how God works. Now, I think God has been working throughout all of history. I see God working in World War II. We see God working again, in my most recent slide there, in this terrible, demonic, infested village in Nepal. God's working, but we get the Jewish history so that God shows us specifically how he works with his people. We learn the character of God. We learn the justice of God. We learn the patience of God. We learn the mercy of God. You need to get in and know the Old Testament. If anything, it's a lot easier reading Kings and David and the stories of David than it is Leviticus and Numbers. You know, people always talk about these hard books of the Bible. I used to read 2 Samuel and think, why isn't this on TV? I mean, this is wild and amazing, and you know, you can't make it up. Truth is stranger than fiction in the Old Testament sometimes, especially when God, who cares about his nation of Israel, comes and does supernatural things. So you've got this great element of supernatural interaction as well as human dialogue and human intrigue. But it's not just to make a good story. It's to remind us. It's to remind us. If God dealt with David this way, does he deal with us? If God answered Samuel, will he answer us through, again, the intercession of the Holy Spirit? There's some richness and fullness in the Old Testament. So that's a highlight. That is definitely a highlight of Jude, the historicity of our faith. Good. Anyone have something else? What do you got? That's interesting, isn't it? That is a fascinating, controversial, questioned, curious event. I have some thoughts on that, but that's not where I'm going. But that's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, is it? Go ahead.
Description of the wicked.
The description of what?
The wicked.
For sure. For sure.
Still not where you're going?
No. I'm agreeing with you. No. None of these are necessarily wrong. This isn't a test like yes or no. He actually seems to be quoting the Apostle Paul, doesn't he? Look over here. In verse 17, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostle. Now, Paul, in every epistle, almost every epistle, warns about false teachers, wicked men. I don't know, but we have the entire canon of the New Testament, and he tells Timothy, hey, in the last days, there's going to be people lovers of self. Like, you know, we like to a lot of times think about the wicked as these terrible things we hear on the news or, you know, in Hollywood. But what a condemnation. Lovers of self more than lovers of God. We're in the Bible Belt and we drive around and more than 50% of Valdosta is not in a church building this morning. Will more people go out for dinner today than attend church? Now, I don't want to get the misunderstanding that if you're in church, you're a lover of God, right? There's people who go to church that aren't lovers of God. They're also lovers of self. But in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. You know how that comes out? You know how we see that is what we read here in 1 John about if we love God, we ought to love one another. We say we love God, but how kind and good and gentle are we to our fellow man when he cuts us off or the light or when they get something wrong? And I actually have a hard time loving my fellow telemarketers, right? They're a little difficult. No, I would say that's a highlight, describing the wicked, using it with historical. Nope, not a wrong answer. Anyone else? I thought another highlight was the reference to nature. Right? Trees that are dead. Clouds without water. Waves of the sea. Look at this one, verse 13. It says, wandering stars. You know what the word in Greek there is? It's planet. Planete. The ancients understood the stars and they understood the constellations. They couldn't figure out the planets. They hadn't figured out retrograde motion. At least that we know of. I'm sure they understood some retrograde motion down here, but I don't think they had put it on the elliptical patterns that are out there in the cosmos. And so it was taken for granted that Jupiter and Venus and Saturn, not following a specific pattern like the stars, must be gods. They were celestial gods. That's why they called them gods, is because they didn't follow a pattern. They seemed to be outside the laws of nature. They could do what they wanted, which meant they were superior to the laws of nature. We now know that they're, again, on different orbits, and they're on a different sphere, and some of them move faster than we do, some of them spin faster. I think Uranus even spins backwards, doesn't it? I mean, some fascinating things out there in astronomy. But the planets were wandering stars, doing whatever they wanted. He's making a reference to this, not that they're gods, but people are that way. They do whatever they want. They go wherever they want. They don't keep the natural order. We know there's a natural way to do things. We have this sense of right and wrong, but you got these planet people out there that do whatever they want. And they're headed for the blackness and darkness forever. So I thought that was a little bit of a highlight, right? All the natural, Jude must have been a science teacher somewhere. A physical earth science teacher. Those are some good highlights. One of the other things that's really important, I'm teaching my young people how to study the Bible, is what is the main theme? So we have highlights, but explain what is the writer trying to get across. And as I took this principle to the book of Jude, we have some teaching. We have some revelation about Michael and the spiritual hierarchy and how to deal with that. We have, again, a reminding. But I'm going to combine two verses here. Let's look at, honestly, it starts out very, very early in verse 3. And it's summarized in a later verse. Now, again, I had the privilege to study Jude and go over it. And this is a challenge I want to throw out to you, because a lot of times we read. But the Bible says study to show yourself approved. And a lot of times we're just reading. We almost have this idea that, well, I read my 10 verses, so I got my good luck charm. Right? A chapter a day keeps the devil away. Something like the apple and the doctor. No. No, the power of this word is as the Spirit intertwines it and weaves it into your thinking and into your emotions. It isn't just a vitamin pill that you swallow and hope it goes and does something somewhere down in there. This is something to meditate on. This is something to dwell on. This is something to pray back to the Lord. When you pray scripture back to the Lord, you're talking to the King in His language. Have you ever heard that? That's special. That's powerful. Again, as Americans, we're so task-oriented and goal-oriented that to do what William Randolph suggested when I was a teenager is unbelievable. Man, and William Randolph came to our church and he said, don't try to read a whole bunch. Try to read the same passage 5 times. If you only have 10 minutes, don't try to read 30 verses. Read 6 5 times. Well, again, I'm a volume guy. It's like, no, I want to accomplish more. But my sister picked that up and tried to do that. You know, she told me, she says, he's right. That's amazing what you see the fourth time that you didn't see the first time. It's interesting. One day this week, in preparation for this sermon, I read Jude 3 times in an hour and a half. I saw things the third time I didn't see the first time. You don't get that advantage because you're coming and listening to me as I've delved in and dived in and kind of picked some of these things apart. But that's a little bit of a challenge that I want to lay before you. Are we just reading to read, or are we reading to grow? Are we reading to get it done? A lot of us aren't reading. I don't mean you necessarily, but it breaks my heart to think 1 out of 10 Christians read the Bible regularly. I don't know who came up with that stat, but it's probably accurate. 1 out of 100 memorize God's word. 1 out of 1,000 have learned how to meditate and what meditation means. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, if you don't meditate on the word of God, you are missing this great delight and this great joy that God has given to those who seek him. It takes a little work, takes a little time. Since I was here last, I have completed the memorization of Psalm 119. Did I tell you about this? Remember this? And I'm going to repeat it again because this really made an impact on me. When I started Psalm 119 as a young man, I said, okay, I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get all these precepts and statutes and testimonies. I'm going to be able to spit it out word perfect. And what am I going to get? A little self badge, right? An idea of an accomplishment. But even in that, I wrestle with that because now, wait a minute, that's the wrong motive, right? But we are driven people. We like goals. We like trophies. We like rewards. We like to see the goal. We want to get somewhere in our life or with our kids or with our financial budget or with a task at home. You don't go out and wash the dishes and say, boy, I hope I get to wash dishes all day. No, you want to finish the task. You want to get done. And so Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, I'm going to try to do it. I'm going to try to accomplish it. Now, again, deep down, I'm doing it because I do want to grow spiritually. I do want to get closer to God. But you struggle with this. Okay, I'm striving and I'm accomplishing and I'm memorizing, and it's hard. Psalm 119 is hard because it becomes redundant. And so after getting about a third of it done, I gave up. I didn't quit. I said, well, I'll come back to it later. And it was about 10 years later. I tried it again. It's still redundant. I got about half of it done. Now 2 decades go by. It's like, you know, if I'm ever going to get this done, I'm going to get to a place where I can't remember anything. So I better work on it now. But now I'm old enough and mature enough. Instead of Psalm 119 becoming a mountain. Remember this illustration that I told you? Psalm 119 was a mountain. And I'm climbing and I'm writing it down and I'm trying to get different words and I'm making an outline. I'm doing pictures and it's a mountain I'm trying to climb and I can't quite get it right. And what was that? Was that his word or his testimonies? Oh, I'll say, okay. But I slowly moved from a mountain to a swimming pool. Psalm 119 is not a mountain to me anymore. It's a swimming pool. Now there's the deep end. Right? I got to tread water. I got to work at it some. But you jump in the swimming pool because it's refreshing. It's like, oh, wow, that feels nice. I'm enjoying it. I'm just treading water. And even though I'm moving a little bit, it's cooling me down. It's refreshing me. How many of you get refreshed from being in God's Word? Now, again, there is an ebb and a flow. There is a time to labor. There is a time to strive. There's a time to struggle. There's a time to question. There's a time to figure out the context and the Greek words and the Hebrew meaning. But even as you do all that, it is a welcome refreshment. It's like cool breezes. You know how they have these oscillating fans go back and forth? Because you have the fan on you all the time. It's like, it kind of gets cool. But an oscillating fan goes back. Imagine taking a passage of scripture and it becoming to your soul an oscillating fan. Because you're looking at it from this perspective. You're doing a word study. You're drawing a picture. One of the things I did for Psalm 119, every single verse, I would get a picture beside it that made me think of that passage. Now I have an image. I'm identifying that. I'm getting refreshed. I'm getting cooled down. I'm getting different perspectives. You know what I'm doing? You know what you do when you meditate on God's Word? You're opening up different channels for the Holy Spirit to breathe into your life. So as I meditated on the book of Jude, and I asked myself, what is this about? Jude's interesting in that he only writes one book. I mean, the brother of Jesus, why didn't he do the childhood tales of Jesus Christ? Jude, you missed it. Maybe he did. We just lost it. Wouldn't you like to have that book? You wouldn't like to have the childhood stories of Jesus?
He wanted us to have it.
Well, I have a theory that maybe it's going to be waiting for us because I want to read it. I mean, I like childhood tales. And you're correct, right? If it was necessary for us to have it, if it was expedient, right, we would have it. But just because we don't have it, I don't have a new body, but I want one. Maybe we'll get some of that someday, but Jude could have written it, is my point, and he didn't. He wrote this book. It's fairly short in contrast to even Peter. It's not near as long as what Peter wrote. It's only about 20% of what his brother James wrote, and those are short books. And so I had to ask myself, well, why is Jude writing? He's not just giving a nature lesson. He's not just giving a history lesson. The purpose of this book is found in verse 3. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you. Now that's interesting. That's an interesting phrase. He says, I have worked hard at this. I have been churning this in my mind. It's been going over and over my soul. Maybe paper was hard to get. Maybe ink was expensive. When he says, I gave all diligence to write unto you, I'm not sure exactly what he means. But he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Your faith, your belief. Earnestly contend for the faith which has been given unto us as the saints. That is the purpose of this book. That's why he launches into the history. Look at the people in Egypt who didn't fight for their faith. Look at the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were against faith. Look at Cain, who knew what was right, but let sin grab him as he walked through the door. Look at Balaam, who used his faith to make a bunch of money. Look at Korah, who said, hey, I'm just as good as Moses. So he's going through all these things, but this book is written so that it is needful that you will contend, or you will defend, or you will stand up for, or you will be strong in your faith. I went through some notebooks of a man I knew, and he said, strange that I've just graduated from Bible college. I'm probably at my lowest point spiritually. Knowledge and academia does not necessarily build your faith. I'm not against seminary. But he didn't say, I have called you and ordained you that you should go and get a degree. We're struggling in the West right now, in many Baptist circles, and it's been around for a long while. There has been a shallowness in God's Word, and there's been a shallowness in Christian living, and there's been a shallowness of Christians in the workplace, so that they say, well, the reason we're a weak church is we don't know our theology. I like theology. I study theology. But I push back with my dear brethren and say, no, that's not the problem. The problem is we're not walking in our faith. We haven't contended for the faith. You think of who are some of the people filled with the greatest faith? When Luke wanted his sins forgiven, he didn't sit there and question how old the earth was. He didn't want to sit around and have a debate whether the blood really becomes the body, the juice really becomes the body of Christ or not. He believed. Unless you become as little children. What's that mean? Dumb? Uneducated? Illiterate? No. Strong and powerful in faith. I got it. I have this loving relationship with my dad. I have a loving relationship with my mom. I have a loving relationship with my grandpa. And this is what they told me. I believe. Jude says, stand on that faith. Stand on that faith. Now again, we've all heard sermons that, you know, the Hindus have a faith, but it's built on a false premise. That's true. And Jude is writing to Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish saints. He's writing to Jewish Christians. So he said, you know the truth. You know your history. Do you know most cultures in the world have lost their history? Where'd you come from? Well, we don't know. There's a big turtle. There's a big turtle and the earth stands on him. I mean, people have made things up. It's the revelation and the recorded history passed down to Moses that we have Genesis. We know where we came from. We know the truth. And so contend and defend your faith. We have any apologetics people among us? That's what it's about, isn't it? Now, again, I'm a big apologetics guy. I love apologetics. Be careful, though, because apologetics in itself can just be mental argument. The defending of our faith is also the spiritual exercise of being faithful. I had a doctor friend, and he wrestled with the Greek word pistis. Pistis is translated faith, and it's translated faithful. Many, many times it's translated faith, and he says that's wrong. They should be saying faithful. And I said, well, what's the difference? He said, well, there's a big difference. Faith is your belief, but faithfulness is your action. And so he says it's one of the words that's tricky. You can try to understand it with context, but he even makes a case for Hebrews 11. He says they're not being praised for their faith. They're being praised for their faithfulness, their steadfastness, their actions. As you read through Hebrews, that would hold to. Here, I think it actually means the belief and the understanding and the truth. But it plays out in your faithfulness not to be ungodly. We see the contrast over here at the end, okay? So he starts out, I wrote to you. The whole point of this book is so that you will contend for your faith. You will contend for your faith. And I don't want to get too off this, but you know one of the problems we're making in Christian schools? Bible is a topic. Bible is a subject. When I went to Christian school, no one liked Bible. You know why? It was just like geometry. It was just like chemistry. We had to do it. I can't play soccer unless I get at least a C in algebra. I can't play soccer unless I get at least a C in Bible. So Bible became a course study. I understand what the Christian school is trying to do. We're trying to give information and knowledge, but it didn't build up the faith of any of my companions. In fact, it sort of gave them an inoculation of God's word and turned them off. Now, I don't stand up here and have the complete answers of how to run a Christian school. I just saw the problem. No one delighted in God's word. They weren't being built up in their faith. They were being built up in their knowledge. However, Jude says, contend for your faith, stand for your faith, don't be like all these people historically who are not. And look at what he says, verse 20. But ye beloved, this is his summary, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Question, who strengthens your faith? Do you know that's one reason you should be meeting here? That's one reason we have Christian community, is because I want to be around people that share my values. I want to be around people that give me insights. I want to be with people that delight in seeing God do things. That strengthens my faith. Who strengthens your faith? Hopefully people in your household. If you live alone, who strengthens your faith? You need people in your life strengthening your faith. That's what Jude says. Look what he says. You are building up yourselves. I don't think he means you as a single person. I think he means you as a body are building each other up. Although there is a place where you do build your faith with your study and your interaction and your devotion to God. Ultimately, you know, who builds our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't just more information or hearing other people's testimony. It's interaction with God. I have a lot of old cars. I have a lot of young kids and a lot of old cars. I wasn't going to tell this story, but I'm going to try to build your faith. Does that sound good? And I was fasting, and I never like fasting. I feel miserable. I'm low in blood sugar. You know, you're supposed to be more spiritual. You actually feel more carnal. But I do it in some ways for physical purposes. It's good for you. It cleans out your lymphs and your liver and things. So I'm fasting. And about 4 o'clock, it occurred to me, it's like, you know, I'm supposed to pray while I fast. It's like, okay, well, what am I going to pray for? I need to pray for something. I always have, you know, doing my work with Gospel Inc., there's always things to pray for. But I looked out of my office window. I saw these old cars. One, the struts are no good. The other one is leaking radiator fluid. The other one, the transmission is slipping. I mean, I can go down the list, right? All my cars have some kind of, terminable illness. It's called the second law of thermodynamics. And I thought, well, Lord, I need a car. And, it's a long story. I don't want to get into it, but, you know, I'm wrestling because, I have a car, but I don't want this car. In fact, I bought a fairly new car. It was a 2017 Kia Forte. We drove it about 500 miles and had to replace the engine. I was just going to get it and try to flip it, or I got it for my son who didn't need it or didn't want it. So then I was going to resell it. But by the time I was going to resell it, now I've got to put a new engine into it. I don't want this car. And, you know, the Lord sort of saying, well, you have a car. It's like, okay, I know I have a car, but I don't want that car. So now I sound like a spoiled kid, don't I? So I'm saying, well, Lord, but I need a car that's not that car. Being a good steward, I should sell that and get my money back if I can. And, you know, can you show, you know, And then the Lord sort of prompts him, well, you have enough money to buy a car, right? My wife has a little savings plan that says car replacement or car repairs. It goes more for repairs than for replacement. And the Lord sort of prompts, well, you have enough to buy a car. I say, okay, I do. So that's kind of dumb to ask God to give you something when you already have the money for it. Again, sounds like a spoiled child, doesn't it? Now again, it says bring your needs before him, but cars are not needs most of the time. I know in our society they are kind of a need. So I'm just sort of having this struggle in prayer. I hope you have those struggles because I want to pray according to his will. I want to pray accurately. And so I'm struggling. One, I'm not in a good mood because I'm fasting. I'm looking at my cars and, you know I have the money. So you know what I finally did? After kind of talking to the Lord and wrestling and back, I said, Lord, I know that you've given me these cars. And I know they're going to get old. I don't expect the cars to be like the children of Israel's shoes. They just last for 40 years. But what I don't like is I don't like taking the money you give me and buying a new car and having it break down. That's dumb. That's a waste of my time. That's a waste of my time. I don't mind working on the cars, but I don't want them to, I don't want it to work on it and stills like our minivan. It's something is draining the battery. First the guy found a wire, then he disconnected the radio. It's still draining it. Just I want it done. Don't you ever feel like that in some issues of life? So I finally said, okay, Lord, I don't mind spending my time. I don't mind spending money. Will you just take care of our cars? Just show me what to do. I don't mind. I'm not going to sit here and say, oh, God, I'm pious, so take care of all my things. No, I understand we've got to put our shoulder to the plow. But show me what to do and take care of us. Not super spiritual, not real direct, but just I'm sharing real life here. Because we don't have a God that's far away. We have a God that knows where we are. He knows our diseases. He knows our financial conditions. He knows our loneliness. He knows us. And I want to be honest with him. In 3 hours, I got a phone call. A man said, he's a former pastor over on the other end of Georgia. He says, you don't need a car, do you? I said, well, actually, what are you thinking of? Well, we've got this Honda. It's a 2002. It's got 300,000 miles on it, but we've replaced every kind of fluid and we've replaced the timing belt, and I'd get in it now and drive across the country, but we don't need it. I said, I'll take it. It's right now the nicest car sitting in my driveway. Now I know 300,000 sound, but they really took care of it. They really babied it. I mean, it's a 2002 Honda Deluxe and the leather seats are nice. It's like, wow, this is the nicest car I have. Not that it'll last another 10 years, right? I understand 300,000 car. But you know what? More than that, it was this idea. I asked God to take care of our cars, provide for our cars. Now I didn't need another car, right? For all I know, in a year, I'm going to have another headache. Like, what do I do with this car? But it was free. Is he building your faith? Are you talking to people that are having these conversations about our Father in heaven? Building up your faith. You know what? I have walked with God so much, I don't need an apologetics course anymore. I do apologetics. I teach apologetics. I love apologetics. But my faith has been built up through experience for so many years. They could come out and prove the earth was 1 million years old, and I probably wouldn't believe it. Because it isn't. Right? These things are written, not so you have more knowledge, not so you have more understanding, not so you can get an A in some Bible test. It's so that you can have a faith that is true, and you can be faithful. We're going to close with Psalm 106. Okay? Psalm 106. We read the first 15 verses. This is also a long psalm with lots of history. It's mostly the history of the children of Israel from the time of Egypt, of all the things they did wrong. Ironically, it's a little similar to Jude. They murmured, verse 14, or in Psalm 106, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. verse 16. They envied Moses, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Verse 24. They despised the pleasant land. They believed not. They murmured in their tents. Verse 28. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Verse 32. They angered him at the waters of strife so that it went ill with Moses. Verse 36. They served the idols of Canaan and sacrificed their sons and daughters unto idols. I mean, this is a long song of how bad Israel was, how unfaithful they were. But let's go back to the beginning. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Who can tell all the acts of the Lord? That's rhetorical. No one can. Who can show forth all his praise? No one can. Blessed are they that keep judgment, he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with thy favor, that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the good of your chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Again, this is very much like Jude. This is a long psalm with 48 verses. It ends with, save us, O Lord, verse 47, so that we can give thanks. That's the same thing he asks for in verse 5. Visit me with your salvation. Do you know what that word salvation is in verse 4? In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. Visit me with your Jesus. Interesting. When you read the Old Testament, do you see Jesus? I just read verse 3. It says, blessed are they that keep judgment, and he, singular, that doeth righteousness at all times. I don't like that verse because I'm excluded. I want God's blessing, and I don't get this one because I don't do righteousness at all times. In fact, it makes me mad. It's like, well, why'd he even write that? What's he talking about? Oh, blessed are you if you never break a rule. It's like, well, giving up on that. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Christ. This is a reference to the one who is coming. There is someone who does righteousness at all times. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. This is not just a poetic Hebrew hyperbole. This is a prophecy of Christ. I read that. None of us got it, did we? I didn't get it the first 50 times I read it. But I meditated on it. It's like, why is this even in the Bible? Why is he telling us, blessed are those who can't do this? He's meaning Jesus. If you missed it, he repeats it. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Visit me with Jesus. Now, this is great. You know where our faith leads us? You know where our faith in God, in God the Son, in God the Holy, you know where our faith leads us? Our faith in God the Father leads us to a foundation. We know who we are. We know where we came from. We know what he expects of us. You know, our faith in the Son leads us to a new identity. It leads us to the cleansing of his blood. That's why we do this every Sunday. It leads us to cleanliness. I talk to my boys. I say, how are you doing today? He says, good. I say, you got a clean conscience? They say, oh yeah, you're doing well. Isn't that nice to have a clean conscience? He says, yeah, it is. I'm building up the faith in my children. Faith in the Holy Spirit brings us into fellowship on a daily, hourly, minutely basis. God is not a theory somewhere out there being busy. He's in me, talking to us. As we build up our holy faith, verse 5 is my climax verse. This is the left-hand punch. And again, I don't have time to exegete it, but look at this. Look at what happens. That I may see the good of thy chosen. Now this is written in a Hebrew context. So he's thinking of what? He's thinking of Israel. I want to see the good of the seed of Abraham. What is God thinking? I have chosen you out of all kindreds and all lands. I have chosen you from the Seminole, from the Iroquois, from the Nepalese, from the Zulu. The chosen are not just Israel. Through, after we're visited by the salvation of God in verse 4, now the chosen is worldwide. It's the church. Yes, it's Israel, but this is bigger than that. The chosen, there's Gentiles. That I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. Oh, then they love it when they crossed the Red Sea and they sang with Moses and they banged the timbrels. When Goliath was killed, oh, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. You know, the Jewish nation is kind of a dancing, get with it nation. He wants to see more of that. Is that what God pictures in this verse? I don't think so. He sees something greater. He sees the new Jerusalem. He sees the new heaven. He sees the nation. Again, and Peter says, you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are not just a nation that's circumcised and keeps the Sabbath. You are a nation that has been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Reading Revelation, I saw out of every kindred, every tongue, singing before the Lamb. Lastly, that I may glory with your inheritance. That I may glory with your inheritance. You know, our faith is for now. But someday, we're going to rejoice and glory in the one we've believed in the one that has cleansed us, in the one we've had a fellowship with. This is good news. This is hope. I hope that you have, in the midst of your affliction, because we all have afflictions. We have broken bodies, we have broken pasts, we have broken cars. But as we go through this broken world, we have a faith that is sure. And we are going to see the goodness of the Lord. We are going to glory with his inheritance. Keep that next to your heart and walk in that. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful that you gave us a book upon which our faith is founded. But Lord, this is greater than an intellectual work. This is greater than just pen and ink, because your Holy Spirit takes this word and reveals things to our hearts. It cuts between soul and spirit. It convicts of sin. It reveals who you are. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Give us people, I pray, that we can build their faith, that they will build our faith. Thank you for the promises there in Jude, that you will keep us from falling. Thank you for the promises there in Psalm 106, that we will glory in your inheritance. It's a little bit of a hodgepodge back and forth between that Psalm and Jude, but I just thank you for the principles and truths that we can delight in today. We are a people of many needs. Again, we lift up Cecilia and just pray that your hand would be with her. Bring peace and clarity. We thank you that it was not much worse than that, than blood pressure, and we trust you to give her recovery here today. We thank you for the rain, lessens the pollen, lessens the heat. But I pray, Lord, that you would send a spiritual rain into our soul to give us fertile ground and soft ground in our hearts to live your word, to hear your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.